We'll be looking this morning at Genesis chapter 16, the account of the birth of Ishmael. Genesis 16. In the last chapter, chapter 15, Abram needed a little help to continue to embrace these promises that God had made and reinforced to him in the past. And so God came to him in this day-long and nighttime extended vision, and God swore an oath. He swore it by himself. It amounts to an unconditional covenant with Abram, and he promised him two things. One, that Abram's descendants would come from his own body, and number two, that they, in generations to come, would inhabit a very detailed and specifically described promised land. And you find that description in chapter 15, verses 18 through 21. Well, one of those promises Abram lived to see, and the other he did not. He never saw his descendants inhabit this land. But he did see the first promise, which was that a son would come to him from his own body. In Genesis chapter 16, Sarai proposes a solution to their problem. They have a real dilemma. Abram and Sarai. He's 85 and she's 75. They've lived in the land now for over 10 years. They were married in Haran and in Ur before that, so who knows how long they've been married, 20 years at least, I would suggest. And they're still childless. So you could almost wonder if the idea came to her something like this: well, Abram gave me to Pharaoh, so I'll give him to this Egyptian slave girl. We'll solve the problem that way. Last week after service, Lila and I had a little conversation about slavery in the scripture, and I didn't know at the time, but she was sort of prepping me for this chapter. Turns out to be kind of a key to understanding what's going on in this chapter, slavery. So let's go ahead and look at the text, starting at verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. Now if you look back into chapter 12, verses 14 through 16 read as follows. It came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman, that is Sarai, was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore he treated Abram well for her sake, and the reason he treated Abram well for her sake is because he made her promise to tell everyone that she was his sister, not his wife. So it's a deception. And so Pharaoh treated Abram well for her sake because he was her brother, and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. Well, female servants in this little passage is what I think is probably the source of this Egyptian slave girl by the name of Hagar. It was kind of Pharaoh's reverse dowry, which included Egyptian slaves. So I saw no other place in the account of Genesis up to this point when Abram might have obtained any slaves. So that seems to make sense to me. Verse 2. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Ryrie's note here. This suggestion was in accord with the practice of the day, as attested in legal codes and marriage contracts of that time. Abram was now 85. A little note from Walvoord and Zuck in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. In the legal custom of that day, a barren woman could give her maid, read servant or slave there, to her husband as a wife. And the children born, or the child born of that union, was regarded as the first wife's child. If the husband said to the slave wife's son, "You are my son," then he was the adopted son and heir. So Sarai's suggestion was unobjectionable according to the customs of that time. But God often repudiates social customs. And then a note from Alfred Edersheim, Bible History, Old Testament. Precious as the promise of God to Abram had been, it had still left one point undetermined: who the mother of the promised seed was to be. See, in God's promise to Abram, he never specified that through Sarah your seed would come, only that through you, you know, from your own body, your descendants will come. So that question is still open. Instead of waiting for the direction of God in this respect also, Sarah seems in her impatience to have anticipated the Lord, and as we always do when taking things into our own hands, in a manner contrary to the mind of God, as well as to her own sorrow and disappointment. 10 years had elapsed since Abram had entered Canaan, when Sarai, despairing of giving birth to the heir of the promise, followed the common custom of those days and countries, and sought a son by an alliance between her husband and Hagar, her own Egyptian maid. So it was common, for especially for wealthy childless couples who had slaves, because this is something that relates directly to slavery. You can't do this with your neighbor, you know, but your servant or slave, yes, it's common. It was a matter of local custom, and it was considered legal. In the same way, we see it being practiced today in modern-day surrogacy laws. People do this today. We know people who've done this. So the difference, the primary difference being that the slave girl has no say in the matter. There's no contract, no agreement between them. She's their property, and they can do with her as they wish. Her own body is not really her own. It belongs to them. Even her womb, they can borrow that you know, to solve this problem. And that's exactly what Sarai has suggested. There are practices in relation to this custom that are very reinforcing of that ownership matter. This slave girl really has nothing to say in the matter. This is not an option for her, not a choice. She's not being paid. She is their property. And there are rituals around the impregnation and birth on the knees of the slave owner that are probably too graphic to share here. But they reinforce total ownership, and that the young woman, the slave girl in this situation, has no privacy whatsoever. Verse 3. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as a wife. You know, just pondering these things, sometimes I wake up in the night and think about it. You know, it just seems, I wondered only, it's just a question, a speculation on my part. If Sarai might have even wondered, well, we're both old, but who knows whose fault this really is that I'm childless. Maybe it's Abram, you know, who is unable to produce a child. I mean, there's a 50-50 chance here that this shame could depart from her if it's her husband who is at fault rather than her. It said at the end of verse 3, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. And that phrase I thought I should mention, it can be a little deceptive. This is as his wife until she's pregnant, without any status as a real wife, and it's temporary. So, as his wife is a little misleading there. Ryrie has a note on that. After Hagar conceived, Sarah apparently reduced her to her former status as a slave, and she was no longer Abraham's concubine. This was Sarah's legal right, though we may sympathize with Hagar's plight. Yes, indeed. They commandeered her womb to produce a child over which she had no rights. This was to be Abram and Sarah's child, and she had nothing to say in the matter. Abram is a lot like Adam. Several commentators point this out. He just kind of went along like a sheep with this whole idea. No discretion or judgment on his part. Okay. This goes along with it. He went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. This is really unusual. This is an odd thing, that this foreign slave girl who's forced into surrogacy now feels that she has a higher status than her mistress, her owner, who is now proven to be the weakness here. She's proven to be a barren woman. The social stigma on barrenness for a woman in these days, even a noble woman like Sarai was, the wife of an important leader, this was a terrible social stigma. And now there's proof that it's her. So this has put her in a worthless class of people to the point where she's considered to be cursed by God and worthy of mocking and taunting even by a little slave girl from a foreign country. She holds her in contempt. That's how serious a matter it was for a woman to be barren. Verse 5, and Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me. This is unbearable for Sarah, that this little slave girl would hold her in contempt. This is a powerful, noble woman with all kinds of authority as the wife of Abram, and now she's being held in contempt by this little gal. This is unbearable. I think everyone here could set aside the logic of the situation and understand that this is absolutely natural that Abram would take the blame here. You can set logic aside. This is your fault. You did this to me. For Sarai, it feels like righteous indignation. As we look on as observers, it's certainly indignation, but maybe subtract the righteous part. But she's indignant towards Abram because she's being held in contempt by her own slave girl from Egypt. But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Well, Abram had the authority here, and I believe that Sarai is calling upon Abram to punish this slave girl's insubordination, even though she's, carrying your child. But punish this insubordination. Abram almost seems ambivalent about the situation. He just says, she's in your power. Do whatever you want to do with her. And she treated her harshly. After everything they've put her through already, forcing her into this surrogacy situation, now she's impregnated by her master with a baby she's not even going to be able to keep, who's going to become the master's heir and adopted child. And now Sarai treats her harshly. And when you look at this phrase, it's the same expression as the one that was used in Abram's nightmare in the vision in the last chapter, when he foresaw in this vision dream thing from the Lord the suffering of the Israelites in bondage in Egypt. It's the same phrase. She treated her badly. She treated her cruelly. She was harsh and oppressive towards her slave girl who had had the nerve to mock her, insult her, hold her in contempt. And so Hagar fled. She went, we see in the next verse, south into the wilderness toward Egypt. Verse 7 gives that to us. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And that's how we know what direction she went. But before we go into that, this is apparently the first use of angel of the Lord. And although it doesn't seem to be the first Christophany, it's the first use of this phrase, angel of the Lord. And because I don't have a lot of cross references today or anything, I'd like to take a minute and read a short essay by William MacDonald on the angel of the Lord, which he refers to from this verse in Genesis, but the essay is actually in his commentary on Judges, chapter 6. This isn't terribly long, it's fairly short. The angel of the Lord, Jehovah, is the Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate appearance. A study of the passages in which he is mentioned makes it clear that he is God and that he is the second person of the Trinity. First, the scriptures show that he is God. When he appeared to Hagar, she recognized that she was in the presence of God. She referred to him as the God who sees. That's in our chapter here. Speaking to Abraham on Mount Moriah, the angel identified himself as the Lord, Yahweh, or Jehovah. Jacob heard the angel introduce himself as the God of Bethel. When blessing Joseph, Israel used the names God and the angel interchangeably. At the burning bush, it was the angel of the Lord who appeared, but Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. The Lord who went before Israel in a pillar of cloud was none other than the angel of God. Gideon feared that he would die because in seeing the angel of the Lord, he had seen God. The angel of the Lord told Manoah that his name was Wonderful, one of the names of God. When Jacob struggled with the angel, he struggled with God. These are convincing proofs that when the angel of the Lord is referred to in the Old Testament, the reference is to deity. John F. Walvoord, as quoted by Lewis Sperry Schaefer, gives four arguments to support this. Number one, the second person is the visible God of the New Testament. Two, the angel of the Lord, Jehovah, of the Old Testament, no longer appears after the incarnation of Christ. Three, both the angel of Jehovah and Christ are sent by the Father. Four, the angel of Jehovah could not be either the Father or the Holy Spirit. As for the fourth evidence, Walvoord goes on to explain that the Father and the Spirit are invisible to man and both have the attribute of immateriality. He concludes, there is not a single valid reason to deny that the angel of Jehovah is the second person, every known fact pointing to his identification as the Christ of the New Testament. As the angel of Jehovah, Christ is distinguished from other angels in that he is uncreated. The words translated angel in both testaments mean messenger. He is the messenger of Jehovah. Thus, as Schaefer says, he is an angel only by office. So that little essay kind of helps us to understand this reference to the angel of the Lord in verse 7. The angel of the Lord, that is pre-incarnate Christ, came to Hagar, found her by a spring of water in the wilderness by the spring on the way to Shur. Hagar, we can find this on a map. We know exactly where she is at this point. She's right on the border, or very near the border of Egypt. She apparently is headed home to Egypt. And we could say, yeah, that makes sense, except, but what would she return to? She's a runaway slave. She's single, pregnant. And the Egyptians had a very strong sense of propriety and law regarding marriage. They might murder you, but they wouldn't take your wife. So Abram was up against that back when he asked Sarai to pretend that she was his sister. They'll kill me, but if, you know, but they honor, they value marriage. So her prospects at going back to Egypt are not that good. And then in verse 8, he, this angel of the Lord, this pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, he said, Hagar, he calls her by name. This is a personal conversation between God and Hagar. Hagar, Sarai's maid. So he reinforces her role in Abram and Sarai's household as a slave. He reinforces that role. He calls her by that name. She's run away. Maybe, you know, that's no longer true. But in this meeting with God, he calls her by name and identifies her as Sarai's maid. Where have you come from and where are you going? This is interesting. A kind of a sober inventory he's asking her to take. What are you doing here? What's going on? You know, maybe a loose paraphrase. Causing her to think a bit about her status in the home. Well, yes, she's a slave, but now she's the surrogate mother of the master's child, the son who will be the heir. This could portend well for her in the future, you know, if she is to return. And where are you going? I mean, what is there for you in Egypt as a runaway, pregnant, single slave girl in a place where marriage is highly valued? He's asking her to sort of take inventory here. And then verse 9, well, and she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. She hasn't thought this out. She's just run away. She doesn't want to be abused anymore. Who could blame her? But she really hasn't thought this out. And so the Lord is meeting with her in a very personal way and appears to really have her interests at heart. Then the angel, verse 9, the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Well, that was the one thing she wasn't doing. She wasn't submitting to Sarai's authority. She was mocking her, taunting her. She held her in contempt because, ha, I've got the baby that you always wanted. And so now she's being given instructions, being given commandments by the Lord himself to return and submit. And you'd have to think, because she's going to obey these instructions, that she's acknowledging this revelation of God, and she knows this is Abram's God. This is Sarai's God. This is God. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He's everywhere present. He is the one who is sovereign over all my circumstances. This is a real moment in her life. I think it's a moment of conversion. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they shall be too many to count. Now, this one who had no authority even over her own body was not going to actually possess her firstborn child, the baby that she's carrying now. She has no right to this baby. And yet this appearance of God, the God of Abram, is promising her descendants too numerous to count. The mother of a people. This is the establishing of a matriarchy through her son that will survive her slavery. She's being promised something of great importance to her at this moment. And the angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers. Doesn't sound that flattering of Ishmael, but interestingly, Ryrie has this note, a wild donkey of a man. This epithet was one of praise. I never would have gotten that. This is an epithet of praise because the almost untamable onager, or wild ass, was an admired and valuable animal. The last phrase of the verse may mean that Ishmael's descendants would live east of Abraham's other descendants. So he sees it as a compliment. In any case, the Lord is promising Hagar a heritage, descendancy, offspring. She's the mother of a people. And this must be a surprise to the slave girl who won't even have possession of her firstborn son. But the name of the son, which is given by God, Ishmael, actually does mean God hears. Or more precisely in her case, God hears my affliction. There she is, you know, probably weeping by the well or something, not knowing whether to come or go or what to do. She's in big trouble, and God has heard her affliction and indicates that she's to name her son this, Ishmael, means God hears. Verse 13, then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God who sees." For she said, "Have I even remained alive after seeing him?" She knows she's spoken to God. She knows she has met with God. She has seen God, but she's seen the God who sees her. What's that name? It's the only use in the whole Bible, El-Roi. El-Roi. El-Roi is what I usually say when I read it. But this is the only time this name of God is used in Scripture. And combined with the name that she has for God, the God who sees me, and the name that he has given for her to give to her firstborn son, the God who hears me in my cry of affliction, we have a real revelation of the living God to this slave girl, Hagar. This is the God who hears and sees me. This is very personal, very intimate, and comforting to her. The living God who knows and cares for me. This is a conversion experience. She has a personal relationship with Abram's God. This is a conversion experience. She's born again by faith. She's a believer in the God of Abram. Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Rai. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. Well, I have it on my map in my Ryrie Study Bible. It's map number 1. You can find it right near the border of Egypt, way down in the south. And there is a well that got the name, the God who sees me. Hagar just believed in Abram's God. She's saved by faith. We know she believed because she obeyed his instructions and returned and submitted to Sarai. But she just didn't return. She returned with a powerful testimony and a changed attitude. Something that would be a witness to them that might even bring a dimension of humility to Abram and Sarai for their treatment of her, and also for at least a time, peace with them. Verses 15 and 16, so Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. So I think that pretty much bears witness to the fact that her testimony to Abram and Sarai was believed and taken into account by them, because Abram gave his son the name that she told him that God had given, and he believed it. So she's probably in a different esteem in the household after she returns and submits. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. I'd like to conclude with two things, a little reading from Walvoord and Zuck that kind of summarizes this chapter. But then also I want to turn to Galatians chapter 4, or at least comment a bit about Galatians chapter 4. So I'll begin with this reading. Often in Genesis, popular etymologies capture the message. These are rhetorical devices that draw from the account the explanation of names. Thus, the name was a mnemonic device for remembering the events and their significance. In this passage, two popular etymologies form not only the climax of the section, but the point of the whole unit. God himself named the boy Ishmael. which he then explained, "For the Lord has heard of your misery." Clearly, he meant this primarily for Hagar, but it was also meant for Abram and Sarai. The other naming was Hagar's referring to God as the one who sees after her, that is, looks out for her. So in these two names is a world of theology. God hears and God sees. This spot would afterward become holy, a place where God could be found providing for and hearing the cries of his people. The names provide the message. God spoke in direct revelation, and Hagar responded in faith. God sees distress and affliction, and he hears. Sarai should have known this. Since God knew Sarai was barren, she should have cried out to the Lord. Instead, she had to learn a lesson the hard way from the experience of a despised slave wife who, ironically, came back with a faith experience. How Abram must have been rebuked when Hagar said, "God told her to name her son Ishmael. God hears." That almost brings a tear to your eye. In great distress, here Sarai's barrenness, one must turn to the Lord because he hears the afflicted, sees them in their need, and will miraculously fulfill his promises. They cannot be turned by human intervention. Giving children to the barren is God's work. Later, Leah also knew that God heard her affliction, for she named Reuben and Simeon to reflect that. Sarai still had a way to go in her faith. So God provided for the pregnant woman who was thrust out into the desert. God promised that Hagar would be a matriarch. Her son would become the father of a great tribe of wild, hostile people living in the Arabian desert. But they would not be the promised seed. They would only complicate matters. Sarai's sin caused the origin of the Ishmaelites, a harvest that is still being reaped. In fact, Joseph, Sarai's great-grandson, was later taken to Egypt by Ishmaelites. The lesson was clear for Sarai, Abram, Hagar, Israel, and for Christians. God's servants are to trust his word and to wait for its fulfillment, enduring patiently till the end. It becomes increasingly clear in Genesis that any person or any nation that owes its existence to divine election should live by faith. Human efforts will not help. But the good news for God's people is that the living God sees and hears. I thought that was a good summary of the paragraph. But then I would also like to refer, if not read, to Galatians chapter 4, where Paul writes to these Galatians who accepted Christ by faith, having heard the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Gentiles mostly, the vast majority were Gentiles. They heard Paul preach the gospel and others, and they believed the gospel message. And they got the Holy Spirit, and they received miracles at Paul's hands. And yet, when the Judaizers came to tell them that they needed to be circumcised and to drag them as Jewish proselytes under the law of Moses, many of them gave in and went that way. And Paul is writing to them about the folly of this, and he uses an allegory back to the story that we just read, and it goes on into some future stories that are coming up in our study in Genesis. He presents Hagar and Sarai and their sons allegorically. We know then that Hagar is the mother of the Arab peoples. But this has nothing to do, this allegory has nothing to do with Arabs versus Jews. That isn't what this allegory is about. This allegory is an object lesson to the Galatians about the slavery associated with returning to the law of Moses and to the Jewish traditions rather than to living out their Christian lives in faith in the Word of God. Hagar represents Israel here and the law of Moses. And Sarai represents freedom in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only thing about Hagar that's used in this allegory is the fact of her slavery in the beginning of this story. It was a dreadful servitude, really, to not even be possessor of your own body, to be forced to give birth to your firstborn and then have him be someone else's heir and son. This slavery, this is a terrible thing. No one wants to be a slave. And yet that's what it is to grasp on to the law of Moses and the Jewish traditions as a means of pleasing God or gaining salvation. Sarah is only, we're not comparing the faith of Hagar with the faith of Sarah. We're comparing her bondage, her slavery, her servitude, her low position socially with Sarah's extremely high and noble position, her wealth, her power over others who are in her charge and so forth. So it's Sarah versus Hagar, slavery versus freedom. And Hagar here represents not the Arab peoples, but the Jewish people who are stuck with the law of Moses when the Messiah has come. It's ridiculous. Who would choose that? And Sarah, in her freedom and nobility, represents the Christian pursuing the Lord in faith. It's just that simple. The Jews of Paul's day were really in bondage, in slavery to the law. They had rejected the Messiah, and now they had no place else to go. And the Christians, Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female, they are free. Free. They have freedom in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the point is well taken in the book of Galatians. I believe that Hagar was born of faith in this story and this encounter with God. He revealed himself to her and she believed him. And that's just what Abram had done. She's as much a believer as Abram was. And her descendants, well, who can say? I know there are many Arab Christians in the world. And over history, there have been many who could number. Not me. but in the same way, in the lineage from Isaac, most Jews in the Old Testament were not people of faith. That you'd have to say the vast majority of the people that we see in Old Testament scripture who are Jews, who are citizens of the chosen nation, Israel, most of them were not pleasing to the Lord. And in fact, when they were coming out of the wilderness experience, scripture comes right out and says most of them were not pleasing to the Lord and their bodies fell in the wilderness. So we're not talking about propensity toward salvation of Arabs versus Jews or anything of that nature. Every nation in the world, whether you're an Arab or a Jew or of some other national background or language or cultural heritage, every human being on the planet is facing a wide open gospel gate into the eternal kingdom. The doors are flung open. They have been for 2,000 plus years. And the invitation is freely given to anyone whosoever will. Can come in those gates. Can believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and be saved. But in terms of those who would turn back to the law of Moses and to the Jewish traditions after having the gospel of Christ Well, that just makes no sense at all. And that's what the allegory is about in the book of Galatians. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony of faith with this poor girl, Hagar. She was a slave girl, probably given by Pharaoh to Abram when Pharaoh thought that Abram was Sarai's brother. She was taken to a strange land that she'd probably never seen before. She lived in a very low status in this foreign land and was compelled, according to the customs and legalities and traditions of the times and the countries, to provide a surrogate child for her masters. And yet in the whole event, she got her son. She got to name her son. She spent her life with her son, and he became the father of a nation of Arab peoples, many of whom have come to faith in the Lord Jesus. We just thank you for these early accounts of how things were on planet Earth these thousands of years ago. We thank you that the witness of the gospel has been the same from the beginning. Abram and Hagar believed the Lord, and it was counted to them as righteousness. We just thank you, Lord, that we come on the same grounds, simply, humbly, fearfully, before you. We thank you that you have received us, that your Spirit is in us, that our destinies are secure in you. Thank you for the comfort of the gospel. In Jesus' name.